Exodus 19, beginning verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 to 20. Our Lord is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow together. O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us humble and receptive hearts and minds, that you would sharpen our understanding, clarify any confusion that we may have by your Spirit, make us willing and make us able to do of your good pleasure. Glorify your name in our midst, and may we glorify your name in this world to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 19? We saw last time that chapter 19 is important and that it sets the stage for the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It's important to remember that you have a spiritual past, present, and future. Remember all the things that God has done for you and in you for your salvation. Remember what God expects of you now. And remember what you can expect from Him in the future. God is going to come down on Mount Sinai. Verse 11 says to the people, "Be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." He's going to do marvelous things. He's going to manifest His presence in a way that they can tangibly see the evidence of God with them. And He's going to speak to Moses in a way that they can audibly hear the voice of God. But before revealing Himself to the people, and before giving them His law, the people need to be prepared. They needed to consecrate themselves physically, ritually or ceremonially, and spiritually. These preparations were intended to awaken their consciences to the holiness of God and the unholiness or sinfulness of men. In a similar way, we as a kingdom of priests and called to be a holy nation need to prepare ourselves mentally, spiritually, and attitudinally to enter Exodus chapter 20. Because there is so much confusion about the Ten Commandments in the life of believers today, I want to take a few weeks while we are, as it were, camped at the base of Mount Sinai. I want to take a few weeks to take a couple of field trips into some other directions. It's strange to do, I know, in the midst of a series in a particular book, but I don't think the issues that we want to look at are at all unrelated to the concerns of Exodus chapter 19. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to be ready. We need to consider some preliminary issues. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." That is a verse that every time I read it, it just is overwhelming. Because what Paul is saying is that we need to take our restless thoughts, our thoughts that wander all over the place, we need to capture them, we need to bring them into captivity, we need to bring them into submission to Jesus Christ. Another way to express that Cornelius Van Til said, we need to think God's thoughts after Him. God makes His thoughts known in His Word. We need to bring our thoughts about all things into alignment with what the Word of God says. And make all of our thoughts obedient to Jesus Christ. What was His attitude toward the law of God? What was His attitude toward the Ten Commandments? What is yours? How do your thoughts about the commandments line up with what Jesus says about the commandments? That's what we want to look at this morning. What should our thoughts be? What should our attitudes be toward the law of God? And so we begin by asking, what was Jesus' attitude toward the law? And what is yours? And that brings us to Matthew 5. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to that passage, that's where we'll spend our time, the bulk of our time this morning. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Verse 17 is an emphatic declaration that Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. That is, we're used to seeing the law and the prophets as the expression. But Jesus uses the word or to make the point that He did not come to abolish what we call the Old Testament or any part of the Old Testament. Not the law, not the prophets, not the law and the prophets. And it's an emphatic declaration because it is re-emphasized, it is repeated. He says, do not think. What does that mean when we say that to somebody? Don't even think about that. What do we mean by that? Don't even let the thought cross your mind. Put it out of your mind completely. Don't even imagine that you can get away with this. And Jesus says, do not think, don't even think it, that I have come to abolish the law. And yet, isn't that what many people seem to think? That the coming of Christ has changed the standard. That the Ten Commandments no longer define human righteousness. That the Ten Commandments, some people say, have no bearing on the life of the believer in Christ. Jesus says, don't even think that way. He says, I don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And if you missed it, He says, I have not come to abolish them. Don't think that I've come to abolish. I have not come to abolish. And yet there are people who say that's what He did. That He abolished the law. Isn't that a strange way of expressing their thoughts? The word abolish comes from the world of construction, actually of deconstruction or demolition. The word is kataluo, and it means to loosen, to destroy, to dismantle. And it has special reference to the demolition of buildings or structures, to tear them down by loosening the stones and taking the structure apart piece by piece. In its figurative use, it means to annul, to do away with, to make invalid, to repeal, or to abolish. Jesus says, I didn't come to do any of that with respect to the law. I didn't come to take it apart piece by piece or any piece of it. I didn't come to annul it. I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to dismantle it. I didn't come to make it of no effect. I didn't come to relax it. I didn't come to replace it. I didn't come to abolish it. Well then, what was the purpose? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is the most crucial word for understanding the passage. And therefore, it's also the most controversial. There are people who say Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And of course, once he fulfilled it, it was abolished. That makes Jesus say, I didn't come to abolish it. Don't even think I came to abolish it. I abolished it. That's not the point. That's not the meaning of the word fulfill. The Greek word is plerao. The root is plerao. And it simply means, it's not a complex word, not a difficult word. It simply means to fill something up to its capacity. I have here in the pulpit a glass of water. You all know that there's a glass of water in here. Ramon replenishes it week by week. At least, we hope so. And when I take a drink to deal with my non-behaving throat, the water level goes down so that this glass is not completely full. In fact, it's right about the halfway mark, maybe a little bit better. So we could say it's either half empty or it's half full, your choice. But if I were to take this glass of water and tell Ramon there's not enough in here, would you take it and fill it? Ramon would take it and bring the water level up. That's what it means to plerao. That's what it means to fulfill. In fact, if you take the English word fulfill and just turn it around, that's the very simplest way to remember it. What does it mean? Fulfill, turn it around, means to fill full. If they just used that word to begin with, it would have been a lot simpler. But we use the word fulfill, which means to fill full. Now, context, as always, is important. And the meaning of fulfill here is set in opposition to what other word? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay. So, abolish and fulfill are opposite terms. They are opposed to each other. So whatever fulfill means, it cannot mean abolish. It must mean something else. What it means in the context, whatever it means in the context, it must remain the opposite of loosening, dismantling, doing away with. The reference to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 20 plus the larger context of verses 21 through 48, demonstrates that Jesus' purpose was to fill full what the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders have bled dry. By constructing interpretations to get around the law, to circumvent the law, the traditions of the elders had drained the law of its original intent and meaning. So Jesus doesn't come to say, you know, Ten Commandments didn't work, I'm going to give you something different. I'll abolish it. I'll annul it. We'll acknowledge the Ten Commandments were a failure. We'll do something different now. No, Jesus comes to fill the law full of meaning and content again. There are two formulae that you need to be familiar with in the Scriptures. We see one in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is going back and forth verbally with the devil who is tempting him in the wilderness. And Jesus, in his responses to the evil one, says in verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." But then there's another formula that's used in chapter 5. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," verse 27, "you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you," verse 31, "it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you," verse 33, "again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you," verse 38, "you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you," verse 43, "you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you." You see the differences between them. One, Jesus says, "It is written." Period. Here in Matthew 5, he continually says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." When Jesus says, "You've heard," when Jesus says, "It is written," clearly he's referring to the Scripture. And if you've got a Bible that has notes, you can look at the notes that are in your Bible, and it will tell you exactly what reference, where that's found in the Scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus is quoting. He's quoting the Scripture. But in Matthew 5, where he says, "Again, you've heard that it was said," he doesn't say, "It was written, but I tell you." He says, "You've heard it was said." He's referring to the traditions of the elders. And even where a verse is quoted, where something is said that is quoting Scripture, he is alluding to the rabbinic traditions of explaining that passage. "You've heard it was said, but I tell you." The rabbis have said this, they've circumvented my law, they've emptied my law of meaning, but I tell you, this is what it means. This is what it meant. This is the intention of that commandment. So Jesus does not abolish the law. He restores its depth of meaning and its original intent, and thus he confirms the perpetual validity of the commandments of God. Look at it again in verse 18. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." God's law is as enduring as the universe or creation itself. Both will pass away together. Do you know what that means? As long as we get up in the morning and the sun is in the sky, even if we can't see it, we know it's there. And the earth is underneath our feet. What is the standard of righteousness, human righteousness for men? It is God's law. As long as the earth continues, as long as the earth exists, God's standard for men, God's standard of right and wrong, is expressed in His commandments. He does not change. The standards of truth and falsehood do not change. The standards of right and wrong do not change. James makes a very strong point in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it." Then he makes a statement in verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." Now think about the implications of that statement. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. There's only one lawgiver. Christ, as the eternal I Am, remember how many times in the New Testament he calls himself by that name, supremely in the statement before Abraham was, "I Am." Christ is the incarnation of the one who was known as Jehovah by his covenantal people in the Old Testament. And that means that he is the one who gives the law at Sinai. And he is the one in his incarnation who restored the content and meaning of his law in the Sermon on the Mount. One lawgiver, one law. The lawgiver at Sinai is not opposed to the lawgiver on the Mount. He is one and the same. Many people today speak disparagingly and dismiss the law as the law of Moses, forgetting that in truth it is the law of Christ. Sarna notes, "A critical distinction between the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and other ancient Near Eastern texts lies in the source and sanction of law. There were other law codes. We speak of the the law of Hammurabi, for example. But Sarna makes the point that no biblical law is ever attributed to Moses personally or to any prophet. The narratives know nothing of a lawgiver sage or a lawgiver king. The great empire builders and organizers, David and Solomon, have no connection with law codes. The great reformers, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, reorganized the judiciary and the cult, but they do so only to implement the ancient law of God. They make no claim to innovation. The only name connected with law is that of Moses, and he is not its source, but a prophet who mediates the divine communication to Israel. Do you get that? I think when people denigrate the law of Moses, they are removing it from God and at least giving the impression or treating that law as if it originated with Moses. Makes it easier to say, oh, we don't have to listen to that. Makes it easier to say, we don't have to do that. That's what Moses said. That's what Moses thought. No. No. The point of chapter 19 and the point of chapter 20 in Exodus and the point of James' statement, there is one lawgiver. Is that that lawgiver is God. And that Christ is God. And that lawgiver is none other than the one whom we know and identify as Jesus Christ. The same yesterday and today and forever. As a Christian, you by definition are called to follow Jesus Christ and to imitate Him. And His attitude toward the law is one place we can begin. Secondly, do you both practice and teach these commands? That is, do you seek to honor and obey the commands of God? And do you encourage and teach others to do the same? Verse 19 of Matthew 5. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These verses hold serious implications for all of us, but especially for those of us who are officially responsible to be faithful teachers of God's word. Greatness in the kingdom is linked to obedience and conformity to God's revealed will. That's what the law is. It's God's revealed will. The Ten Commandments is God telling His people. Remember, Exodus 19 begins with a recognition of their spiritual past. Look at what God has done to save them. Their spiritual present. God wants them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And their future. God will honor and fulfill all of His covenantal promises. Now, in the light of those things, here's how God wants His people to live. And we move to Exodus chapter 20. But personal obedience is not enough. We are all responsible to both practice or keep the commandments of God ourselves, and to teach these commands to others. It's a passage in the Old Testament known as the Shema Israel. Do you remember what that means? We've talked about it in the past. Shema means listen or hear. And this passage is called the Shema Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. The scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, the implications of that are enormous. One God, one word, one law. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Does that sound familiar to you? Jesus cited that, didn't he? Jesus quoted the Shema Israel. And he was asked the question, which is the greatest commandments? And he cited this, to love the Lord your God. And he said, the second is like it. What? To love your neighbor. And as we look at those two laws, love God, love your neighbor, we have in those two commandments a summary of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments describe our duties to God and our duties to our fellow man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I want you to see that what is said here is that this is what the commandments require, that we love God. This is not mere externalism. This is not legalism. This is not a misuse of the commandments. The design of the commandments is to show us how to show our love to God and then how to show our love to other people. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. That word impress means to inscribe. It's like you're taking a tool and carving it into something. You are pressing down and inscribing these letters or these commandments. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. What's that mean? The Word of God is to be the subject of our thought and conversation all the time. This is not just a call to have family devotions or family worship. It's saying that this is the substance of our lives. That whatever we're doing, when we're sitting around at home, we should be talking about what it means to honor God and how to live according to His Word and show love for Him and love for other people. When we walk along the road, in our case, more often when we drive down the road, conversation in the car. What is your conversation about? When there's opportunity to turn it, to consider the things of God, we should use those opportunities, formally and informally. When you lie down, when you get up. Evening and morning. All day. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Remember, those were the phylacteries, leather pouches that had scripture written, and they would be worn around the head with a pouch at the forefront around the wrists. Like, what do we call them? Bracelets. Okay. Lost the word. Started to say wristless. And I know I think that's an acceptable term. If you look it up, you'll find it, but it's not the word we use today. Bracelets. Okay? Jewelry. Things that carry with us. But the significance of them. It's not a legalistic matter of, oh, I'm doing righteous things because I have scripture written around my wrist or on my forehead. The symbolism of it is that the front lid on my head, before I think, remember the Word of God. As I think, remember the Word of God. The Word of God is to govern and direct and inform my decision-making processes and what I think about all of life. Paul puts it, bring your thoughts into captivity to Christ. In the Old Covenant, it was symbolically expressed this way. Around the wrists. Why around the wrists? Most of what we do with what? Our hands. Our hands carry out our wishes. Our hands carry out our will as determined by our thinking. And so before our hands act, they are to be reminded of submission to the Word of God. That's the significance of that. That our thinking and our doing is to be governed by the Word of God. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What's the meaning of that? Well, we sometimes frame scripture verses, or we have nice pictures that depict some relevant scripture passage, and we frame it, we put it on our walls, and we think of it as decoration. But they didn't think of it as decoration. Again, it had a very symbolic importance. Years ago, my parents gave to me a version of the Ten Commandments to be posted, and I posted it by the door. Why? Going out the door, here's a reminder of how I'm to live in the world, by the Word of God. I'm to live. I'm to carry out these commandments. Not just in terms of the interior of my home and family, but I'm to live out these commandments in the things that I do outside in the world. That's what's in view here. And we're called upon to not only practice these things ourselves, but to teach them to others. Why is that so important? Why not let the kids decide for themselves? Well, what's the scripture say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. We are not born innocent. We are born with a positive bent toward evil. And so if we are left to decide things on our own, we will choose evil. No, our intent is to bend the twig, to turn the tree, to hear and be fed and nurtured and nourished by the Word of God. That's why we try to teach our children to do right. We don't have to teach them to do wrong. I don't know any parent that has ever said to me, their kids are so good, and they try to teach them to do some wrong things. The struggle is the other way, isn't it? The kids are naturally bent toward selfishness and disobedience, and we have to try to teach them to do the things that are right and good. Why is that important? Well, one function of law, one function of God's commandments, is to reveal sin. In Romans 7, Paul asks the question in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He talks about the fact how hard it is to keep the law. The law condemns me. Is the law sin? Is the law something bad then? Should my attitude toward the law be that this is a terrible thing that God has placed upon me and how unfair it is? Paul says, certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. In fact, the Apostle John goes so far as to define sin. How does our catechism define sin? Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the Word of God. John shrinks that down to one word. A one word definition of sin. Do you know what it is? 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is, I think, lawlessness. Lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. Sin is to be without law. That's what sin is. The law defines righteousness, and in defining righteousness, it defines sinfulness. And to tear down the concept of law to others, therefore, is at the same time to dismantle or weaken the concept of sin. To destroy law is to destroy grace. Without a true concept of sin, people see no need for repentance. And without repentance, there can be no entrance into the kingdom of God. To proclaim that the law of God is abolished or relaxed or changed in Christ actually encourages people to think less of their sins, to rest in their pollution. Isn't that true? Oh, God will forgive me this. God wants me to be happy. That's what people say today. God wants me to be happy. God wants you to be happy. As though happiness is the supreme motive for which God exists. Do you both practice and teach these commands? Thirdly, this morning, how do you define right living? Verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees were proud of their self-righteousness. Calvin says that the term Pharisee comes from pharas, which meant to be an interpreter of the law. They saw themselves as the guardians and interpreters and protectors of the law of God. But by their rabbinic traditions, they managed to get around the law of God. They externalized the law. They made what is essentially undoable by wicked men doable. And then they measured themselves and were proud of their accomplishments. Jesus here lays the axe at the root and says that self-righteousness is no righteousness. It's not the righteousness of the law. Righteousness must be defined by the law of God, or else it will be defined by the traditions of men. Cornelius Van Til said that the only alternative to theonomy, to God's law, is autonomy, or self-law. The man who rejects God's law must make his own law. And people will do that individually or collectively. They'll do it individually. When I went through high school, in my early years of high school, we were in transition. Up until high school, that is, in elementary school, and even in junior high, the teachers were, in terms of morality, teaching the general equity of the Ten Commandments. Didn't matter what your religion was, this was kind of the standard. Granted, it wasn't a holy standard. Granted, those who were teaching that standard of morality did not necessarily understand the law themselves. But that was generally the moral standard for the land. In 10th grade, we went through exercises that were designed to change that. And the teachers began telling us, what is your standard of morality? We'd all say, do this and this and this and don't do that and that and that. And they'd say, where do you get that? And students would say, well, I got it from my church. I got it from my parents. I got it from... And teachers began saying, well, that's all well and good, but what is your standard? Don't tell me what you think, what your parents think. Don't tell me what your church thinks. Tell me what you think. And teachers began to encourage students to clarify their values. That is, to make up for themselves what was going to be right and wrong. Decide for yourself. Don't listen just to what you've been told, but what do you want to be right in your life? What do you want to be wrong? What do you want to be true? What do you want to be false? And each man becomes, or each person becomes, a law to him or herself. It's very much like the time of the judges, where the scripture says, in those days Israel had no king. There was no authority. Everyone did as he saw fit. I think the King James translation said, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Do you see? Where there is no standard, no common standard, then everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. They make it up for themselves. But to prevent anarchy, and that's what everybody having independent morals and values creates, men will make law collectively. Some will do that through the church or through their religion. Many churches that reject the relevance of God's law theologically are the most legalistic in practice. They substitute their own standards for God's commands. We state in our doctrinal statement, the Ten Commandments are not applicable. However, in this church, this is what we do, and this is what we don't do. And you will abide by this, even if those standards have nothing to do with what the scriptures teach. They substitute their own standards for God's commands. Or they do it through the state. Now, our Lord calls us to be good citizens. He calls us to pray for kings and others in authority. He calls us to obey the ordinances of men for the Lord's sake. He calls us to render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, never to confuse the two. Caesar is not God. And the commands of Caesar, the laws of Caesar, are not to be treated as though they were the commands of God. The state that views itself as absolute is well on its way to tyranny, oppression, and the enslavement of its people. Autonomy in any form leads to death and judgment. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that we need is the righteousness proclaimed and obtained by Jesus Christ. And we obtain that righteousness apart from law through faith. But that righteousness that he obtained for us is that righteousness described in the Ten Commandments. It's that obedience required by the Ten Commandments. Trust and obey. Why? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We need to trust him. We need to follow him and obey him. Not because our obedience contributes to our salvation. It does not. But because God's law is holy and just and good, and our obedience contributes to our own well-being and our happiness and our joyfulness in this life. God's law leads us to making good decisions and joyful living. Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel, I'll put my spirit, this is our call to worship this morning, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Some people think that they don't need the Holy Spirit because they have God's law to guide them. All they need are the commandments.
Others think they don't need the law because they have God's Spirit to guide them. So away with that old written law. But the people who are truly blessed have and rely on both God's Spirit and God's Word. And God's Spirit and God's Word do not contradict each other. Let's therefore look to the Word to know the will of God. And let's pray that God makes us willing and able to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you pour down upon us, for the love that you lavish upon us in Jesus Christ. We are unworthy. There is nothing that we can do to earn or merit or deserve your goodness to us. But you are gracious to us because you choose to love us. And you have given us grace upon grace, including your written word, to guide our hearts and our lives. We love you. Lord, we love your word. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.